Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I'd like to continue where we were last week in our study of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, I'll show you the slide from last week, or one of our slides from last week, to review briefly what we looked at in verses 13 through 17, opening paragraph here in a large section of 1 Peter that teaches us how to live in the world. We are Christians in a fallen world, a sinful world. We are those who are the light on a hill in the midst of a dark spiritual atmosphere. And so, as the Christians who are the salt and the light in the earth, we have instruction on how we are to bear up under suffering in an unjust world. Last week we began by looking at verses 13 through 17, and we saw that the first thing Peter wanted to address when he talks about the Christian in the world was our duty and our relationship to the government that God has given to us. And so the instruction there in 1 Peter 2 verse 13 is, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And so throughout this text there in verse 13, verse 17, verse 16, you've got three commands for the Christian in the world in relationship to human government. We follow rank, that is, we subject ourselves, we submit ourselves to the authorities that are instituted by God. And then we give honor to those human authorities, those human rulers, especially as it points out the king or the emperor, the one who is head over the government. And then also, at the same time, while we are submitting ourselves and being subject to the government, we're living as free men. That there is a spiritual freedom that all Christians in all places throughout history are called upon to live in. Whether you're living in North Korea, or whether you're living in Australia, or whether you're living in the United States, whatever government you have, there is a freedom that Christians can conduct themselves in because of the liberty of our conscience and the liberty to do what is right in the sight of God. We don't use freedom as a cover-up for evil, but instead we live as slaves, servants of God, there in verse 16. And that idea of living as a servant, a slave of God, is possibly what leads him to continue in verses 18 through 25, where we have the next section, which is specifically addressed to those who suffer most, or those who suffered most, in the society that he was writing to. The lowest place that a human being could occupy in Roman society was the place of the slave. And there were numbers, a large number, of Christians that God had called from the slave class in the Roman Empire. And so as the New Testament was written, Paul, Peter, the other authors of these letters, they had specific instructions given to those who were slaves. And as Peter is speaking about our relationship to human government, he wants to focus in on that class within society, the slave class, the servant class, and that's what he does in verses 18 and following. So our outline for this morning is going to be looking at the theme of redemptive suffering, that there is a redemptive power in suffering for righteousness' sake. And this, of course, is ultimately shown and displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Jesus Christ came to be the suffering servant, as we read in our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 53. Those servant songs in Isaiah that focus in on the ministry of Christ and his redemption, especially Isaiah 53, focuses in on the fact that he was going to suffer oppression. He was going to suffer injustice. His rights were going to be taken away by the ruling authorities, and that he was going to submit himself to that deprivation of rights and justice in order to accomplish redemption. And so, as those who are Christians, those who are called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised if God calls us also to suffer oppression. And by suffering in the way that Jesus Christ did, we also can have a redemptive effect in our society, not on the same scale of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to pay for sins like he paid for sins, but we will make Jesus Christ known. And we will lead people to the salvation that Jesus Christ has pioneered when we act like Jesus Christ and suffer righteously, trusting God the way that he did. So that's the big idea here. And Peter is setting this in the context of writing to those who were slaves, those who were subject to the most oppression and the worst kind of suffering. And I tell you, in the Roman Empire, as in all places where slavery has existed, there were kind and good masters, and there were also wicked and cruel masters. There were slaves who had a pretty good life in the Roman Empire, and there were slaves who suffered horribly in the Roman Empire. To give you a little bit of historical background before we read the text this morning, I'd like to give you a short history lesson on what are known as the Servile Wars. There were three slave revolts in the century or two leading up to the time of Christ. So we're talking B.C. here in the Roman Empire, before it was the Empire, when it was the Republic. And in the Roman Republic, the Servile Wars led up to the largest one in 73 to 71 B.C. So in your B.C., remember you're going forwards to year 1, and so 73 B.C. to 71 B.C. And the Third Servile War was in Italy, and it was led by a man you may have heard of named Spartacus. And it originated as a small group of 78 gladiators escaped. And these gladiators, they were warriors. They were people who were fighting for a living. And so when they escaped, they decided to free other slaves and to build a force, to build an army. That force of 78 grew to 120,000 men, women, and children who were revolting against the Roman Republic. And they proved themselves to be quite a powerful fighting force. Spartacus was a skilled general in this rebellion. They were able to withstand the Roman patrols, the Roman militia, and even trained Roman legions under consular command. The Roman Senate got very alarmed about this as they see the continued success of this rebellion rampaging throughout Italy. So they did something unprecedented. They allowed 8 Roman legions to come under the command of one leader, Marcus Licinius Crassus. And they had never given one man that much power before because they feared what people would do if they had too many legions under one command. But this called for extreme measures. And so in 71 BC, this war finally came to an end. The armies of Spartacus were losing to Crassus and his legions, and they were kept from retreating as other legions led by other men were closing in to entrap them, and so they launched one final desperate assault against Crassus's legions and were utterly destroyed. Most of the rebel slaves were killed on the battlefield, but 6,000 survived, and those survivors were crucified. They lined the Appian Way, 6,000 that participated in this slave revolt, hanging on crosses along the road from Rome to Capua. This is the backdrop. This is the background. This is part of the cultural mindset that would have been a part of everyone's knowledge at the time that Peter was writing, and he said, "Slaves, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What an amazing passage this is. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive into the details here. God, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the preacher, that your Holy Spirit would be opening the ears of each one who is listening, that we might receive instruction from the holy word of God. May our spirits not rebel against your word. May our spirits be humble and tremble before your word. Lord, there are things in your word that are hard or difficult to hear. But Lord, give us the ability to hear them, to listen with an attitude of submission to the word of God. And may your word transform our thinking. Make us more like Jesus Christ as we gather in his name today. Amen. The submission of slaves here in verses 18 through 20 is a repeated theme, a repeated teaching throughout the New Testament letters. This is a command that is very clear. Servants, be subject. Now, that verb there, be subject, notice it's the same verb that you have in verse 13. In 13, this command was to all Christians, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And actually, here in verse 18, you don't have a new verb, but instead you have the participle. So you have the participle form. So if you're going to translate it literally into English, it would be servants being submissive to your masters. And the fact that he uses the participle there instead of the normal verb shows that he is continuing the thought that he began in verse 13. So verse 13 introduces this idea of submission, subjection. Verse 18 is continuing it by showing how it applies to one particular class of Christian. And he's going to do the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject, and this is again a participle, being subject to your own husbands. So different classes of people have different authorities that they are subject to. But everyone is subject to authority. And nobody is without authority. Some people have more authorities, some people have less authorities, some people have kinder authorities, some people have more cruel authorities. But whatever the authority is, however many authorities you have over you in your life, children, you have your parents' authority, you subject yourselves to the authorities that God has established. God has established human government. God has established the family and the structures that are within it for the blessing, for the good of mankind. And when we honor the authority that God has created, we are honoring God, even when that authority is not good and gentle, but as Peter says here, unjust. Servants, being subject to your masters with all respect. Now the word here for servant is a different word than what we normally find in the New Testament. Normally the word is doulos, which means slaves, but this one here is the word oiketai, which refers to household servants. And so most of the slaves that Peter would be writing to, these are not the gladiatorial slaves, like Spartacus. These are not the slaves in the galleys who are rowing the big boats throughout the Mediterranean. These are not the slaves in the mines who are working until they die. But most of the slaves that are going to be reading Peter's letter or hearing it read as they gather with the saints are household slaves. Servants who are working within the house of their master. And so he addresses those servants with this word oiketai. But make no mistake, the oiketai and the doulos had the same legal standing in the Roman Empire. They were both slaves, just different kinds of slaves. And it's better to be an oiketai than to be a doulos in the mines. You don't want that kind of slavery. That's where they sent criminals to die. But still, this is the slave class that he is writing to. And as he writes to them, he tells them to be subject to your masters. And the word master here is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. A despot is somebody who has total authority, total control. And that's the idea of master here in the Greek text. This is somebody who has total authority and control of your domestic life because you are the slave and he is the master. And I told you that, as in all societies, there were good and kind masters, and there were also evil and wicked masters. Aristotle, he wrote a book on ethics. And some people really, you know, hold up Aristotle in high regard, and he had many good things to say about ethical issues. But when it came to the subject of slavery, he was not that great. And this is true with every human philosopher. There's going to be areas of human philosophy where people have good ideas, and there's going to be areas of human philosophy where people have bad ideas. And so Aristotle wrote in his book on ethics, Nicomachean Ethics, that because slaves were the property of their owners, it was impossible to mistreat a slave. That the slave owner could do whatever he wanted with his slaves because they were his property. Kind of like if you have a chair and you don't like it, you don't want it anymore, you throw it on the fire and burn it. Well, if you got a slave you don't like and you don't want anymore, you can throw him on the fire and burn him because he's your property. You can do whatever you want with him. And, of course, there would be masters who had that attitude towards their slaves. But there would be other masters who recognized the humanity of their slaves and who had normal compassion and who were not wicked and cruel and hardened in heart and who would show respect towards those that were serving under them. But the command of God to each slave is the same. Whether your master is the wicked master or the good master, the command of God doesn't change. It is to be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. This word here, unjust, it's the word from which our English word scoliosis comes from. Scoliosis is a disease of the spine where the spine is bent or twisted. And this is the idea of moral bentness, moral twistedness. So you've got a morally perverse, twisted master. And to those, the command of God is, be subject. And when he says to do it with all respect, the word respect there is the word that is often translated as fear. And the fear is not the fear of punishment. It's not the trembling before the master's whip type of fear that we're talking about here. But here we're talking about fear of God. We're talking about the fear of God that causes us to do what's right. It's a reverence in the sight of God. How do we know that's what he's talking about? Because he doesn't mention fear of God. He just says with all fear or with all respect. Well, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, as this command to be subject to masters is given there, Paul commands the slave to do it with fear of the Lord. And so the fear is the fear of God, not the fear of what the master can do to you. And it's the same way with Christians submitting to governments that are hostile or twisted or bent and unethical, that we do it not because out of fear of what man can do to us, but we do it out of fear of God, because God has commanded us to be subject to the authority that he has placed in our life. Now, as he goes on, he gives encouragement to slaves who do have unjust masters and who are going to suffer oppression at the hand of their master. And so in verses 19 and 20, he talks about the gracious thing, the credit that is given, the heroic quality of bearing up while suffering unjustly. Now, thankfully, you're not a slave. I'm not a slave. And so we can say, we don't really have to read this. We can just go on to the next section, skip over this part of God's word. But no, that's not a smart thing to do, because you remember last week, as I was talking about our relationship to human government, God warned the Israelites in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the ruling government authority are going to take from you the best of everything that you own, and that you are going to become their slaves. So the slavery of the citizen to the government is not entirely dissimilar from the slavery of the servant to the master in the household. And the power of God that is at work in the slave who is able to bear up under oppression is the same power of God that's going to allow you and I to bear up under oppression, whatever source it comes from. Whether it's a bad husband, a bad dad, whether it's a bad government, wherever the oppression comes from, wherever the abuse of authority comes from, even an elder in a church, that you can bear up under oppression in the fear of God, and this is a heroic thing to do. Listen to the way Peter describes it. He says in verse 19, "This is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Remember the context here. We're talking about real oppression. We're talking about real sorrow. This is not just, oh, somebody said something that made me feel bad. This is being beaten. This is being whipped. This is, in the example of Christ, being crucified. And crucifixion was what the Romans said for those whom they wanted to torture and kill in the most excruciating and public and shameful way as a deterrent from anyone else ever doing what they have done, like Spartacus and his rebellion. You slaves better not ever revolt again. Here's 6,000 crosses to remind every slave who's traveling on this road to Rome what happens if you rebel against Roman authority. And so we're talking about real suffering here. And this word of God comes to those who are enduring constant, real suffering, powerful suffering, torture. And he says, it's a gracious thing when you are able to go through that and be mindful of God. You don't forget God. You don't say, where is God in my suffering? How could God allow this? How can I trust in a God who would allow me to suffer such injustice and oppression? No. But instead, you overcome. You're powerful. You're mindful of God. And you endure. That word endure is a powerful word. Somebody who has a big load and a big burden on their shoulders, and they just keep on standing. They just keep on moving forward, step after step. The power to endure under suffering and oppression, which is a great load, a great weight upon the human soul. Takes great strength to bear up under that and to keep going and to keep doing what's right, to not lose heart. I don't want to lose heart. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says in verse 20, what credit is it? And that word credit there is a word that is only found here in the New Testament, and it is a word that talks about renown. I would like it if they would use the word renown here. I think credit's a little bit weak as a translation. This is something that heroes get for their heroic deeds. We're talking about renown. There's no credit, there's no renown when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure. So you disrespect the authority, you disobey your master, you go against the laws of the government, and you suffer for it. And the suffering here is very specific. You are beaten for it. The Greek word here indicates a beating with the fists. You receive a beating. You know, it's not just you're thrown in jail overnight. You're physically beaten. When you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says that twice. At the beginning of verse 19, it's a gracious thing. At the end of verse 20, it is a gracious thing. Jesus also uses this terminology of a gracious thing back in Luke chapter 6. Turn with me to go look at that. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 34. Here in Luke 6, you've got Jesus doing a very similar type of argument that the Holy Spirit is giving to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here in the Sermon on the Plain, the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And that phrase there, what benefit is that to you, is the same Greek construction that we have in 1 Peter. What credit is it? How is it a gracious thing for you? Not the word for renown, not the credit word, but the gracious word is what's used here. What benefit, what grace is it to you if you love those who love you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, you know, as long as the government does good to me, then I'll do good to the government. But if the government does something that takes away my rights, that takes away my property, well, then the government better look out. Well, that's the way people in the world act. You do good to those who do good to you. You speak well of those who speak well of you. You bless those who bless you. Any sinner can do that. But if you do good to those who hate you, that is something that is different. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Your enemies. The type of people who would want to crucify you. You love those people. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to those suffering unjustly. It's the teaching that Peter repeats for us here. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a gracious thing. This is a benefit. This is a credit. If when you do good and suffer for it and you endure in the sight of God, you are mindful of God. You're thinking that God is the one who's established the authority. God is the sovereign who has allowed me to suffer in this way. Just as He allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer unjustly, now He's allowing me as a Christian to suffer unjustly in a similar way. And I'm going to go through it the way Jesus Christ went through it for the purpose of God, for the glory of God, for love of my neighbor, and for redemptive purposes. Redemptive suffering. Notice once again here in this passage that the motive for why you do what you do is what makes a good deed truly good. You could suffer under unjust treatment. You could endure it for a lot of different reasons. But the reason that gains favor with God, the reason that gets renown in heaven's sight, is when you do it because you're mindful of God. You are conscious of God. Your conscience is bound to the Word of God, and you want to please God. When that's your motivation, then you're doing a truly godly and Christ-like work. The motivation is very important. And then, in verses 21 through 25, Peter is going to drive this point home. He's going to encourage the slaves who are suffering unjustly by the example of the suffering servant. The servant of the Lord who suffered in the will of God great injustice, he is the example. Notice verse 21. For to this you have been called. Now, when he says, you have been called to this, I think he's not just speaking to slaves. Now, in the context, he is speaking to slaves. But this calling to suffer like Jesus Christ is not restricted to the slave class. This is something that is true for all Christians. And how do I know that? Well, the context of the rest of the letter, he's going to talk about suffering unjustly to all the Christians he's writing to, not just to the slave class. And also the context of the whole New Testament. The whole New Testament makes clear that when we are called to belong to Jesus Christ, we are called to a life of suffering. Now, that's not the way to attract followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture or any other culture. Come, join this movement, and you will suffer. That's not a normal sales pitch. But that is the sales pitch that Jesus Christ gave. And when people wanted to follow Him, He made it clear that you can't follow Me unless you are willing to suffer. Because the life that I am leading you into is a life of suffering. The call to follow Christ is the call to suffer. He told His disciples that if you are not prepared to take up your cross and die daily, you can't be My disciple. And this is a church where we want disciples. This is a discipleship church. And so if you're not interested in the suffering program, you should probably find a different church. But I warn you not to do that. Because those who are not willing to pick up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not willing to suffer for Him, will receive no benefit from His suffering for you. You can't be the non-suffering Christian You know, you can sign up for the suffering side of the Christian life or the non-suffering side, and everybody gets to go to heaven, and some people just have to be the disciples who suffer, and maybe they'll get a greater reward in heaven, but then these disciples over here who choose not to suffer, they still get to go to heaven, but they just miss out on a few blessings. But they're willing to miss out on those blessings to avoid suffering. No, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God without going through tribulations. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is not just in 1 Peter. It's not just the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but everywhere in the New Testament, this is the theme. Hebrews, Revelation, everywhere you go in the New Testament, it is clear that we are called to suffer in an unjust world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Thessalonian church was a church that was especially dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And a few years ago, we preached through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And when a church is suffering, then the doctrine of the coming of the Lord becomes so much more vital and important. And that's why 1 and 2 Thessalonians have so much teaching about the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's talking about the suffering that he and the Thessalonians are experiencing. And he sent Timothy, in verse 2, to check on how they were doing, because he wants to make sure, as he says in verse 3, that no one, not one of you, he loved each and every member of that congregation, and wanted Timothy to be there to make sure that no one is moved by these afflictions. That is, that the afflictions that are coming upon the church in Thessalonica don't cause any of them to give up. To say, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore, I'll just go back to my old religion, and I don't have to suffer. Paul says, I want you to not be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. What is the destiny of those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ? What is the this? Affliction. We are destined for affliction. For when we were with you, he continues in verse 4, when Paul was there and he was establishing the church, we kept telling you. It's not just, oh, you know, remember that one sermon I had about suffering? No. We kept on telling you. This was our constant message to you that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So when persecution comes upon the church and the love of some in the church grows cold and they say, well, I'm not going to meet with the church anymore because there's eyes who are watching who's meeting with the church. And some people have gone to jail for being Christians, and so I think I'll just stay home. And I can read my Bible at home. Maybe I can catch a sermon from somebody else online. And when the love grows cold and you are moved by the affliction and the tempter has tempted you, and the labor that others have put into your faith is now in vain because you've fallen away from the body of Christ because you're not willing to join with them in suffering. And if God does, as it seems like he's going to do, allow the church in America to suffer more persecution, you will see a good deal of Christians falling away. You will see many Christians who will say, whatever you say, I will teach what you want me to teach. I will not teach what you want me to teach. I'll have church open when you want me to have church open. I'll have church closed when you want me to have church closed. Just don't make me suffer. And there will be many Christians who will flock to those churches. What are you going to do? You need to make up your mind ahead of time that you are willing, you and your family, your kids, to suffer for the cause of Christ. When they start confiscating businesses, when they start taking property, when they start putting people in jail, when they start a social credit system and you can't get a loan because you're a Christian, what are you going to do? We're warning you before it comes to pass that we are destined for affliction. Don't be moved by it. Don't worry about it. Don't fear it. And if you do good and suffer for it, that is something that gets you renown in the sight of heaven. That is a gracious thing. a benefit in the eyes of God. There is power in innocent suffering. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished back in 1 Peter. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You slave who are being beaten, remember that Christ was beaten for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When you are beaten unjustly, then act like Jesus Christ when he was beaten unjustly. Well, he's the Son of God. I'm just a man. How could I possibly act like that? I mean, he's got perfect righteousness, and I'm just a sinner. Oh, is that so? The Word of God says you've been born again. The Word of God says that you've received a new nature created in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that he has poured out his Holy Spirit within your heart, and that you have divine power to live like Jesus Christ. And so you can't use the excuse, well, I'm just a man, I'm just a sinner, I'm not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, then you're not saved. And it's not true. You are saved, and you do have the power to live like Jesus Christ. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and for this reason, make every effort to supply virtue to your faith. He's given you everything you need. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean it doesn't take work. The Word of God says that you have to make every effort to supply virtue with your faith. The faith is here. The Word of God is here. The doctrine of Christ, the gospel, you've got it. Now, work to make it at work in your life. Meditate on it. Pray it. Discipline your mind. Discipline your thinking. Put away old habits of thinking and old habits of acting. Put on the new self. When you're tempted, go to the Word of God to overcome temptation. When you're depressed, go to the Word of God to get joy. When you're anxious, go to the Word of God to get confidence. Make every effort to be a Christian. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I like that word example that we have here. Literally, it means underwriting. And it's like you had two pieces of paper, and underneath you had letters and words, and you put another thin piece of paper over the top of it, and then you trace the words or the numbers that is on one onto the other. And so when you're in first grade and you're learning how to make your letters, or kindergarten, and you got that handout that's got the little dots where, you know, the G has the dots that go around, and you got to trace over it and learn how to form your G's. That's this idea here. Christ has set out this example. He set out this pattern. Now you got to trace your life, learn how to live by doing what he did. You see him doing it, that's what I'm going to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. He's giving you this example. You just trace over his example with your life. And then he says, so that you might follow in his steps. It's like you go out in the snow, and somebody's walked through the deep snow and made some steps. And you go out there, and you just go in each one of those steps, stepping in the steps of the person who went before you. That's what your life is. That's what Christ has done for you. He's gone before you. He's made the steps. He's made the path. Now just walk in those steps. Walk on that path. It's not easy. If you were a slave suffering under a cruel master for years, and there's no hope of ever being set free, and you're 30 years old, and you got another 30 years of slavery in this household, who can do that? Who can endure that? Christ can. Christians can. See, we talk about being an overcomer. The Bible doesn't say Christians are victims. The Bible says Christians are overcomers. Christ was no victim. He was the victor. When he suffered, his spirit wasn't broken. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't overcome or overwhelmed. He wasn't torn and broken apart inside. I got all this trauma. I was treated so unfairly, so unjustly. I need years of counseling. That was not Christ's spirit. Christ was the victor. Nobody had victory over him. Nobody traumatized him. I think we've settled for too little in our Christian life and our Christian preaching. We've been conformed to the world in our thinking. We've forgotten what it means to have divine power. Divine power. This is not human. This is not natural. This is not earthly. This is something altogether different. This comes from above. Look at the example that he set for us in verse 22. Jesus Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was called an insurrectionist, when he was called a blasphemer, when he was called a sinner, when he was called a demon-possessed man, he did not return insult for insult. He did not threaten them. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He didn't even say a word in his own defense. He was only interested in doing what was going to work redemption. And so, if you're insulted for being a Christian, if you're reviled, if you're threatened, don't threaten back. Don't insult back. Only do what is going to be effective for redemption, for your own sanctification, and for the truth of the gospel being heard. When Paul was in prison, he was rejoicing because it gave him opportunities to share the gospel with his guards. That's the mindset of Christ. And Paul's no different than you. Paul's no different than me. He was a man. But he was a Christian man. Jesus Christ did not revile in return. He did not threaten. What did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I like what was written about this passage. He says, Hebert, writing on this passage, only when we actually live righteous lives is the full purpose of the cross realized. See, we think that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners don't have to go to hell. And he did. But that's not all. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners wouldn't be sinners anymore. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners wouldn't sin. They could be saints who would do what is right. Only when we actually live righteous lives is the full purpose of the cross realized. Notice what it says here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might not go to hell. No, that's not what it says. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, this passage is full of interesting words, unique words. I don't think Peter was the one who actually wrote every word that's in here. I think Silas was his amanuensis. And so Peter was preaching and Silas was writing it down. And Silas is a really good writer. And so you got some really good writing here and some really interesting word choices that he probably helped Peter with, because Peter was just a fisherman. And you see that in his second letter. Peter's second letter, he didn't have Silas with him, and it's not nearly as good grammar in Greek. But here you've got really good grammar in Greek. And he says, we have died to sin, that we might die to sin. And that word die here is not the normal word for die, but instead it means to exist apart from something, which is really what death is all about in the biblical sense. Remember that to die in the biblical concept is to be absent, to be separated from. And so here, not the word thanatos, death, but instead just a word that talks about being separate from, being absent from. That we might exist separate from sin.
Have no part in it. To have ceased in our relationship to our sins. And to live to righteousness. And when he says to that congregation that's full of many slaves, by his wounds you have been healed. Those slaves knew what it meant to be wounded. They've been beaten. They've been whipped. They've been wounded many times as slaves. And Peter tells them, Christ was wounded for you. And they know that. They've seen crucified men. And the healing that is here is the redemption, the dying to sin and the living to righteousness. Now, this whole passage is just filled with Isaiah 53. That Peter himself, being an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he was there at Calvary. He saw it all. And yet, everything that he saw is not what he writes, but instead, he interprets everything that he saw through Isaiah 53, through the Word of God. that a man who had not seen the crucifixion wrote about it 700 years before it happened, and this is the language that fills up Peter's mind as he writes in his memories concerning the death of Jesus Christ. When it says he committed no sin and there was no deceit in his mouth, that's Isaiah 53:9. When it says that we are healed by his wounds, that's Isaiah 53, verse 5. When it says that he himself bore our sins, that's Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. That this whole passage is just filled with Isaiah 53, and we see it again there in the straying of the sheep. The end of this passage, verse 25, you were straying like sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. But now, we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. That poor slave who has a cruel master, he has a shepherd. He has an overseer of his soul. He's not a victim, he's a victor. He's the powerful one. He's the one who is able to endure while suffering unjustly with a noble spirit and a freedom in his heart that nobody can take away from him. That's what Christ has come to accomplish. To set the prisoner free. Set him free while he's still suffering. Doesn't have his political freedom, doesn't have his economic freedom, but he's got spiritual freedom. He's being beaten and wounded, but his heart has been healed. Praise God. Let's end where we began. Turn with me to John chapter 18. You might be saying, well, Timothy, we didn't start in John chapter 18. What do you mean? Well, I will explain. John chapter 18. We started with the servile revolts. The slaves who had suffered and were tired of suffering, couldn't take it any longer, and were willing to put their lives on the line against the most powerful force the world had ever seen, the Roman legions, to take up arms for their freedom, to kill or be killed in order to be free, Spartacus and his men. And we're going to contrast Spartacus with the Lord Jesus Christ. Different spirits, different men. Jesus Christ, he was oppressed. He was wrongly arrested. He was threatened with death for sedition against Rome. They said, this man is an insurrectionist. He proclaims that he is the Messiah, the Christ, another king. And so there he is before Pilate. Pilate has the scales of judgment in his hand. Is this man guilty or is this man innocent? So Pilate wants to know and he starts asking him questions. Here in John chapter 18, they led Jesus in verse 28 from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Wouldn't want to be defiled. We can get an innocent man killed, but don't want to be ceremonial or defiled. That would be terrible. But they wanted to eat the Passover. Hypocrites and snakes, but they were. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. How's that for a charge? He's a bad guy. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He couldn't be stoned by the Jews. He had to be crucified. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you an insurrectionist? Are you a political threat to Roman authority? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Is this hearsay, or are you yourself concerned that I am an insurrectionist? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth.
Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Jesus Christ left us an example, following his footsteps. He was not an insurrectionist. He was no political threat to the Roman authorities. He had never said one word to encourage rebellion against the government. He didn't tell people not to pay their taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. But the threat that Jesus Christ posed was the threat of truth. That's what we are. We're here to speak the truth. I'm not here to start a revolution. I'm not here to take up arms. I'm here to speak the truth. I'm going to keep on speaking the truth. And if God has me suffer while I'm speaking the truth, then that just makes the truth all the more powerful. When I'm willing to suffer for speaking the truth. When I don't retaliate, when I don't defend my rights, when I don't say, hey, you can't do this to me. But when I say, hey, do you know about Jesus Christ? Do you know about eternal life? Do you know about truth? And God is magnified. And we're set free. We're set free no matter what situation we find ourselves in. We live and die for the truth. I have a couple of quotes here I'd like to share with you in closing. Richard Wurmbrand, a powerful movie about his life, tortured for Christ based upon his book. And Richard Wurmbrand wrote, there were two kinds of Christians, those who sincerely believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. You can tell them apart by their actions in decisive moments. When are you? Do you believe, or do you believe that you believe? Your actions in decisive moments will show. Richard Wurmbrand wrote of his own experience. He said, did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinion to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love him? He did, because of the power of God, because his Savior is faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, give us the spirit of Richard Wurmbrand. Lord God, give us the spirit of William Tyndale. Lord God, give us the spirit of Paul of Tarsus. Lord God, give us the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who empowered every faithful witness throughout human history. Lord, give us the Spirit of Christ. May we walk in his steps. May we fear God and submit ourselves to unjust suffering, if that should be your will. Not as victims, but as victors. In Jesus' name, amen.